You're listening to His Time. It is Monday, July 27th, 7:30 Central Time. I'm Andy Bates. Joining me in studio this morning, the Reverend David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Professor Lewis, welcome.
Thank you, Andy. It's good to be here.
Good to have you in our studios. We were just talking before we went on the air. This is your first time here in our new studios since we moved here. It's been a little while. Used to have our studios over on the seminary campus. I guess we got to see a little more over there, huh?
Yeah, it was within walking distance of the office. And
Well, thanks for having a field trip today and coming over to visit us here.
Thanks for having me.
Looking forward to hearing about the Summer Lay Bible Institute. Looking forward to talking about that. Before we get to the Lay Bible Institute, though, let's talk about your work as a professor, assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary. What is, for listeners not familiar with exegetical theology, in layman's terms, what is exegetical theology?
Exegetical theology is basically interpreting the Bible. So exegesis is reading the Bible, interpreting it, applying it. And so in the exegetical classes, that's where our students, study the Bible. So it begins with the biblical languages. Mm-hmm. So I teach Greek. Then we have a class called hermeneutics, another big word.
Yeah.
But hermeneutics is basically the sort of principles of reading, of interpreting. And then after that, they take classes focused on, you know, actual books of the Bible. So synoptic gospels. Mm-hmm. We study Matthew, Mark, Luke, Pauline epistles. We look at Romans or Galatians and so on.
What are some misconceptions about exegetical theology or hermeneutics when students come in, that first-year student or those just not familiar with theology on a seminary level? What are some misconceptions about hermeneutics or exegetical theology?
Usually those are big words, and sometimes they don't know what they are, right? I mean, so we explain hermeneutics is a big sounding word, but basically it just means interpretation, which is a big word, but that just means reading. And I think one misconception is students come in thinking that there is a science to reading, that if you doing an experiment in the lab, you know, if you mix this chemical with this chemical, you're going to have this result. And they find that interpreting scripture, they think it's going to be sort of straightforward and obvious. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. That's why even within Lutheran circles, you have people who strongly disagree about the interpretation of some passages.
Sure.
And so I'll tell them, basically, if you read the New Testament and decide Jesus did not rise from the dead, you're wrong, right? But there is sort of leeway. You can disagree honestly and remain brothers about the interpretation of a passage. And a lot of them are thinking there's going to be sort of a simple formula. You plug everything into the computer and da-da-da-da. There's here is the interpretation of this passage. And once you get into it, you realize, well, the reason guys disagree is sometimes some passages can be read different ways.
So this isn't something like we could develop software to interpret the scriptures for us.
No. Yeah. And I think not all students, but some have this idea that it should be really a simple and straightforward process. And what they find is that reading the Bible actually takes a lot of work. You know, you have to think, you have to listen. So I say sometimes when your people in Bible study will come, they'll disagree with your interpretation right out, happened to me. And sometimes you have to stop and think, are they actually responding to something that's in the text, right? Or is it them, their own life, that they're bringing
something
to the text?
Outside of the external.
Or is my reading, is it really just me bringing myself to the text, or is there something in the text that I'm responding to? I'd say that's one misconception, is this idea that it's really kind of a straightforward process. And I would say, no, reading takes a lot of work. I think it's a lot of fun. I think interpreting the Bible is one of the best things you can do. I think it's enjoyable. It's a dynamic process. And I love Bible study, especially when people disagree with me, because then now we have to look a little harder. And I have to ask the question, did I just say this? Maybe this person's got a point. Maybe they don't, you know, but
so you said it starts with the original languages.
Yes.
Studying the original languages, and in this case, looking at the New Testament, we're studying Greek.
Right.
What is unique about the Greek or learning Greek, especially for American students today? What is most challenging about learning Greek?
Probably, this may sound silly, but the most challenging thing is they have to learn English. to understand Greek. And so we used Fundamental Greek Grammar by Dr. James Veltz. When Dr. Veltz teaches Greek, he traditionally incorporates a review of English mm-hmm. into the class. And I think in the latest edition of Fundamental Greek Grammar, there's that English review is actually there now in the text. Because you talk about a Greek noun, it's got case, nominative, genitive, dative, accusative. Most English speakers don't know what those words mean.
Exactly.
Right. And so a noun could be the subject of a verb. It could be the direct object of the verb. And you have to review English to get them to understand how Greek operates. And but Greek is, it's fun because in English, everything is word order. You know, mm-hmm. if you say Jim killed John, we all know that Jim is the subject. But in Greek, you could reverse the order of the nouns and have the direct object come first. The sentence could actually be John killed Jim, but
in English, but
the case endings, you know, that it's actually Jim who's doing the killing and John the one getting killed. And so sometimes English-speaking students, they won't pay attention and they'll mistranslate because mm-hmm. they're not paying attention to the finities of Greek case endings and stuff like that. So
understanding the language more than just vocabulary is important.
Yes. This is something Dr. Veltz would say is the goal is not to translate, but to read. To actually be able to pick up the text and read the text mm-hmm. where because Greek, you could put the direct object first. What do you say about a sentence where the direct object is the first word? Well, that word is being emphasized. So if you have that word order, it's not just Jim killed John, but Jim killed John in bold italics. And this is something we hope our students pick up is that mm-hmm. when you're looking at the Greek, it's not just a matter of comparing it to the English translations and seeing which one is best, but trying to actually read the Greek and see how this message is being communicated there. So,
I had the privilege of studying Greek as an undergrad. We used the Machen text, the old.
Oh, okay, I studied with that back in undergrad too. So,
yeah. It's been a while, and so I know just enough to be dangerous, not helpful.
And that's always a fear is that our students come out of the seminary knowing enough Greek and Hebrew to be dangerous, you know, to make overgeneralizing mm-hmm. remarks, you know. And
so that's something we want to avoid, making overgeneralizing remarks when it comes to looking at the scriptures in the original languages.
Looking at
the scriptures in general.
Right. I would think so. Yeah.
I'm making a general statement about the scriptures already. So, teaching exegetical theology and New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, is certainly an important part of what you do. But another thing that you do at Concordia Seminary is teaching the Summer Lay Bible Institute. And tell us about the Summer Lay Bible Institute. Who does that serve, and why is it something you enjoy doing?
Well, the Lay Bible Institute, this is a program the seminary has done for years. Mm-hmm. Professors will focus on a topic, and this is for basically the general Christian or even anyone mm-hmm. who's interested in finding out more about Scripture. This would be for your lay people, your disciples of Jesus who want to spend an afternoon becoming more acquainted with the Word of God, mm-hmm. in this case, the Word of God as it comes to us in the Gospel according to St. Mark. For this study in particular, to find out more about how Mark portrays Jesus and what this means for us as believers as we live out our lives day to day.
And so that's coming up. This happens every summer.
Yes.
Summer Lay Bible Institute happens every summer. The next one coming up Saturday, August 8th, here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Seek Hall, room 202. It's from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Now, how are we going to get all of New Testament Greek in one day in order to understand the Gospel of Mark?
Well, I'm not going to be teaching Greek, okay? So, although I may reference Greek from time to time, but our focus is going to be Jesus and the Law and the Gospel of Mark. So it's not even the whole Gospel of Mark. I'm looking at the theme of how Mark portrays Jesus in relationship to the Torah. You know, the Torah is the Law of Moses, and how does Mark portray Jesus in relationship to the Torah? And what Mark does is he portrays Jesus as a man with unique authority with respect to the Torah, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he, Mark is assuming that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. I mean, that just is assumed throughout this narrative. And because of who he is, this guy, Jesus, has a unique teaching authority in relationship to the Torah, where he, he's Lord of the Sabbath. This is the key passage in Mark chapter 2. When the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath law by working on the Sabbath, you know, they go through a field and they're gleaning grain, which is allowed in the Torah, but it's a Sabbath. And so they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus' response, very strange, he draws them back to 1 Samuel and tells them about when David had need. They gave him the bread of the presence, which only priests are allowed to eat. And then David ate and he gave to those who were with him. And that passage is sort of been looked at various different ways. People are wondering, why does Jesus go there? And I'm reading with Dr. Veltz here. Jesus goes there because David was not anybody. David was the Mashuach. He was the anointed one. He was the guy God chose to be the deliverer of Israel. And I think Jesus is making a parallel. That's who I am, and that's who my guys are. So in a sense, keep your traditions off of my guys. I'm the anointed one. These are my guys. If David could eat the bread of the presence, my guys can pick grain on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Keep your laws off of my guys. But then Jesus explains at the end of this section, he talks about the Sabbath and says, basically, the Sabbath on account of men came to be, not men on account of the Sabbath. What he does here is
We'll revisit that. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our conversation. We're talking with the Reverend David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about the Summer Lay Bible Institute. You're listening to His Time. You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. With me in studio this morning, the Reverend David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about the upcoming Summer Lay Bible Institute and on Jesus and the Law in the Gospel of Mark. That's coming up Saturday, August 8th. Before we went to break, Professor, you were sharing with us some of the text that we'll be looking at.
Okay, we're looking at Mark chapter 2. This is called the First Sabbath Controversy. and the issue is Jesus' disciples on the Sabbath are going through a field and they're gleaning grain and eating it on the way. Now, according to the Torah, it's perfectly okay for travelers to pick fruit off of other people's trees or glean grain to eat. But it's a Sabbath, and so the Pharisees accuse Jesus, his disciples, of doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And then Jesus responds with an odd example from 1 Samuel about how David ate the bread of the presence. And I think the reason Jesus does this is David was not anybody. He was the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And so he was sort of exempt. And Jesus is exempt because of who he is. And Jesus doesn't quibble with them about their traditions, how they've defined working on the Sabbath. He never does. They'll come to him with scribal, traditional arguments. And rather than Jesus saying, you know, technically, your interpretation there is wrong. Instead, he just goes for the throat and basically claims unique status. And so Mark 2, 27, 28 illustrate this. And Jesus began to say, the Sabbath on account of men came to be, not men on account of the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in a sense, actually skips the Torah itself, skips Moses, goes back to creation, and says, why did God institute the Sabbath? It was for the sake of people, that they would have a day of rest, right? And so this was God's original intent, and that's where he goes. And then if that wasn't enough, then verse 28, he says, with the result that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And there, Jesus, not only does he say, you know, let's forget your tradition and how you interpret the Torah. In fact, even the Torah itself, let's go back to creation, where God created Sabbath to be a blessing to people, and you've turned it into a curse, right? But then he goes and claims authority of the Sabbath. And you can't say the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath in first century Palestinian Judaism without making a really big claim. In other words, who's Lord of the Sabbath? Well, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is claiming a unique authority. And then the next pericope in chapter 3, the second Sabbath controversy, he heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, just to further illustrate that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And in Mark's gospel, this is sort of in your face, and you, the reader, have a choice. Either you side with the Pharisees and say, who does this guy think he is? Right? Well, he thinks he's Lord of the Sabbath, right? And you, if you're a Pharisee, you're going to be mad that his disciples glean grain, that he healed somebody, and you're going to reject him. Or, you know, maybe this guy is who he says he is, which, when he heals the guy on the Sabbath, seems to indicate he is. And then you say, Jesus has a unique authority, and I guess it's my part to believe in him and follow him. And then if you do that, then what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, you find out it was to be a blessing to man, not to be this legalistic burden curse. You know, that the Sabbath, instead of being a blessing, it becomes sort of a burden to people. Mm-hmm. And Jesus lessens that burden, you know.
And so then from there, we, as we learn this about the Sabbath, as we learn this in the Gospel of Mark, then we also learn what does this mean for us as disciples today?
Right. And this would be the point. If you look at Mark, whenever the subject of the Torah comes up, it's always an outsider asking Jesus about it. So another passage would be in chapter 10 on divorce. They ask him, you know, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they're speaking about Deuteronomy and the law. Jesus, again, to heck with that, goes back to creation. What was God's original purpose for marriage? But whenever Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks on his own authority. And so when you read the Gospel of Mark as a disciple of Jesus, whenever he teaches on the law, we see he's got a unique authority over the Torah. But whenever he teaches his disciples, it's based on his own authority. And so to his disciples, he'll say things like, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, you have to look, that actually goes beyond the Torah. Never does the Torah say you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. But Jesus speaks that way to his disciples. Chapter 10, you know, whoever would be great must be the servant of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we disciples actually find, when Jesus speaks to us about discipleship, he actually goes above and beyond the Torah. He gives us a higher calling. Hmm. But just to get some gospel in here, but this is as the guy who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when Jesus demonstrates this authority over the Torah, it's a saving authority. He basically saves us from the Torah's demands, from its condemnation. What the Torah calls unclean, Jesus cleanses. And this happens three times in Mark's gospel. He cleanses a leper by touching the guy. He saves a woman with a discharge of blood when she touches him. And then he touches a dead body. And again, I think first century Jews would think, who does this guy think he is, touching lepers and getting touched by unclean people? Well, he's, in a sense, Mr. Clean. He's the man who received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and he brings sort of cleansing to this world that's infected with sin, death, and the power of Satan. He casts out demons, and Mark calls them not just demons always, but unclean spirits. And so the guy who has brought us cosmic purity, he now is Lord, turns and says, "Take up your deny yourself, take up your cross, and start following me."
So this is, for Jesus to speak about the Torah in this way is really almost scandalous.
Yes. I think this is how Mark presents it. You're stuck either siding with the scribes and the Pharisees and thinking this guy is a lawbreaker, mm-hmm. or you side with Jesus and say, this guy really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of Man who has this authority. He really is Lord of the Sabbath. He really is the guy who received the Holy Spirit and is initiating God's reign of salvation among us now? And that's kind of the question. The story of the leper is a good illustration. When the leper runs to Jesus, he broke Torah, because Torah says lepers are supposed to be off in the distance, shouting out unclean, unclean. This guy runs to Jesus and says, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. And he doesn't ask to be healed, he has to be cleansed. That's very important, because his problem is that he's unclean. And Jesus reaches out his hand, touches the guy, which right there would communicate to anybody watching, who does this guy think he is, touching a leper? Mm-hmm. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And if you heard that, you'd think, who does this guy think he is, telling this guy that he's clean? And he tells the guy to go to the priest, but according to Leviticus, priests have the authority to say whether you're clean. And Jesus has jumped the gun by saying, you're clean right now. And the guy is cleansed. And this would be a place where a Pharisee would say, who does this guy think he is? Touching lepers and telling them that they're clean. Hopefully, though, the reader of Mark would note, but the leper was cleansed. Something new is happening. God's reign of salvation has broken in among us. And believe in Jesus, you know?
And does this demonstrate this trifold office of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, in a sense that he's doing a priestly duty? He declares him clean.
I think you could say that. Jesus proclaims the reign of God, and I think when we hear reign of God, it's really the kingly office we have in mind. But in performing this kingly office, Jesus here does act like a priest, in a sense that he takes on the priest's role, mm-hmm. and declares this man clean before, according to Leviticus, the priest has a chance to do that. And again, it becomes a question of authority. Who does Jesus think he is cleansing a leper? Well, he thinks he's the Son of God, you know? He thinks he's the man with authority. That's exactly how he acts. And this is why he's the guy we're to believe in.
So we have an opportunity to study the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and the Law in the Gospel of Mark with you, coming up Saturday, August 8th, starting at 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. How do we need to prepare for this day? Do we need to register?
I think the information, you could, if you've got a flyer, if you see the flyer posted in your church, you would want to call the number 314-505-7286. You can also get on concordiatheology.org, mm-hmm. and follow the links. You'll see a link for the Summer Lay Bible Institute. That would also give you more information.
Very good. And I see here registration deadline August 3rd, so we do need to register in advance.
Yes.
All right. Again, 314-505-7286. The cost, just $20 per person for a whole day of this institute.
Yes.
Walk us through, thank you, first of all, for giving us just a sample of what we'll get to study. Walk us through, what does this day look like? Starting at 9 a.m., dig in, and we get a whole year's worth of Greek in an hour, right?
No, okay. You'll get some Greek. I'll mention a few Greek words, like katharizo, which means to cleanse. We'll gather at 9 o'clock, and I actually haven't seen the full schedule for the day, but I'm imagining we'll probably meet for like an hour and 15 minutes, break another hour and 15 mm-hmm. minutes. There'll be a break for lunch, I imagine, and then we'll meet again.
No, we're going straight through. No breaks.
So it won't be just 6 hours of you sitting there and me talking. We're going to begin probably by looking at Mark chapter 7, which is a passage where Jesus clearly demonstrates authority over the Torah because he cleanses all food, which means Leviticus 11 is gone. Mm-hmm. So Leviticus 11 makes the distinction between clean and unclean meats. That's where you find out that, you know, a Jew cannot eat pork or shellfish. Well, that, according to the author of Mark, that's gone by Jesus' authority. Then we're going to go and look so that means
shrimp and bacon.
You can eat that shrimp wrapped bacon now because, of course, Jesus also redefines purity and as in terms of the evil thoughts that come out of us. That's the bad news. In other words, if my standing before God depended upon me not eating certain foods, I could probably pull that off. But if it depends on, if it's what defiles me or my evil thoughts, now I need a savior, right? Then we're going to go and basically look at the narrative of Mark and focus on those places like Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath controversy, where Jesus teaches on the Torah and then where he teaches his disciples what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus never appeals to the Torah. Mm-hmm. With us, it's just his own authority. And you either believe in Jesus or you don't. And if you believe in Jesus, what he says matters, because he is my Lord. He's my Savior. I plan to show a few movie clips from some Jesus movies, just to actually to illustrate
good
how
good and bad.
Well, mostly bad, but just to illustrate sort of how Hollywood has interpreted the Gospels. One of them will be a clip from King of Kings. I'm not going to tell you how this goes, but this is the baptism of Jesus. Well, you know, or what happens according to this film when Jesus is baptized. It's very interesting. I'm not going to tell you what happens. You can look it up on YouTube, maybe, or you can come. Because Jesus' role is actually illustrated by the fact that he receives the baptism of John, which is a baptism for sinners. Yet Jesus, the sinless one, comes to that baptism, and King of Kings actually is aware of that, and so they retell the story in a way that actually is horrendous. But
well, to find out more, I guess we're going to have to attend the Summer Lay Bible Institute at Concordia Seminary, Saturday, August 8th. The Reverend David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology. Thanks for being our guest.
Well, thanks for having me, Andy. It's good to be here.